Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's been a long time since I was last up here, you know. 16 weeks. 16 weeks. That's 4 months. That's a third of a year. But what I thought, what actually has happened in the world front, so to speak, within those that time period? What's happened over the last 16 weeks? So I decided I would look it up and go through every week to see the events that happened. And then I realised I'm only allowed to speak a limited time. So there'd be no point. So I'm going to summarise. When I last spoke, IS were executing hostages. They were making a big show of it by putting individuals on camera, which went up onto YouTube, etc. And they showed the death of one individual, and then a big build-up as to whether or not they were going to kill another. Since then, they have greatly advanced their terror campaign. Since then, they have killed 21 Coptic Christians at one time, all on camera. They have burnt to death a Jordanian pilot. And they have captured 36 Christian villages throughout Syria and Iraq within their new area that they've called themselves. It'll come to me. The name just floods up them in. That's it. Now, the situation that we need you to understand is this. As of today, the world is outraged. Do you know why? They've done something even worse. Do you know what they've done? We heard about it in the announcements. They've started to smash up foreign gods, idols, worthless things. And the world is absolutely riveted with anger about this. They're not worried about the people to the same extent. It's not the same. The culture's being lost. They're not worried about the lives that are being lost. And that's more important. So, in my opinion, and it's only my humble opinion, I grant you that, this world is getting to be a very dark, heartless place in which we live. And because of that, today I want to look at what we need as we walk our Christian life through that. And to do that, we need to go back into the scriptures. So I'm going to ask you to go on a trip with me and not be turning to all the scriptures I've wrote down here in advance. I promise. But I might refer to most of them. I want to start us off with the concept given to us in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. No, or sorry, 5 verse 6. 1 Corinthians, let's start that again. It's 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6. These aren't my reading glasses, people. Honest. Paul makes a statement. It's a very simple statement. He's talking to the Corinthian church, and his statement is this: that there is eyewitnesses at the time of his writing who witnessed Jesus Christ alive, resurrected. And do you know what? He gives us a figure of some of them that were there at the time. At one time, 500 witnesses were seen Christ. At one time. Now this causes a problem, because in Acts, that's left out. It's not mentioned. And the reason it causes a problem is because people say, well, I think Paul might have been exaggerating. But we know that the Bible does not exaggerate. So if it's told to us in Scripture, it's accurate. The question is, and this is an important question, that means that if we have an axe 120 individuals who are supposed to start the fledgling church. What happened to the other 380? And more important, did they receive the Holy Spirit? Paul's discussion here in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 indicates to us that these are witnesses of the risen Christ and that they're actively proclaiming the gospel. And therefore, by preference, or deference if you like, the situation is, yes, these individuals have received the Holy Spirit. But we have no evidence to support that, it would appear, in Scripture. But I want to propose to you a very simple reference. It's Numbers. I know, it's the Old Testament. Amazing, isn't it? Numbers 11, verses 25 to 26. Now, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want, for you'll know the story. God told Moses, Moses had been feeling ever so slightly, how can we put this, overwhelmed by the people. They were yelling and shouting and screaming at him that they wanted meat. And he pointed out to God that he had no way of providing meat for this multitude of people that had come out of Egypt in the middle of the wilderness. And he says, I just can't take it. I just cannot deal with them. Would it be okay for me just to lay out now and die? That's really what Moses is saying in the scripture. But God says, don't panic. Go get the 70 elders of the tribes. Bring them before the meeting room, the tabernacle. Bring them to the entrance of it, and I will take of your spirit, the Holy Spirit, and I will lay it on them. So there's preparation made, the people prepare themselves, the elders go forth, and the Spirit comes upon them. It's all great. And they all prophesy, but only once, as a sign that the Spirit had come upon them. But there was two missing. You'll love the name of these two. I love the name of these two. They are called Medad and Eldad. It just sounds so Northern Irish. Hey, Medad. Now, Medad and Eldad weren't with the rest of the elders. They were in the camp. Well, we don't know why they hadn't joined the rest of them. We don't know if it was because they couldn't be bothered or if they were ceremonially unclean at that time. We have no idea. But they were in the middle of the camp rather than outside the camp at the place of meeting. But the Holy Spirit fell on them. And it fell on them in the middle of the camp and they started prophesying as the Spirit fell on them. And this caused quite a stir among the camp because everybody felt they shouldn't be prophesying. Only Moses is the prophet. Only Moses should be doing this. But no, they're doing it as well. And Moses highlights to them, don't. This is God's doing. You don't be annoyed because these men are prophesying. If I would, Moses says, I would that everybody prophesied. See, when Moses said that, he was being prophetic. Because of a time in the future when that gift of prophecy would be made available to every believer of God. And it's important for us to understand that. Of course, we all know what happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples in Acts. And everyone received the impartation of the Spirit. And the moment that happened, do you know what happened then? They bailed out of the upper room. They went down into the street and they prophesied. Every one of them. Why is that important? In fact, why every time when we come across the Holy Spirit in Scripture is it important to realize that we're dealing with a need for them to prophesy? Well, it's because when you receive the Holy Spirit, something unusual happens. And that which is unusual to happen is what we're now seeing witness to in the Middle East, in Iraq, in Syria, among some of these Christians. And what we're seeing is a confidence that fills them, a boldness to promote the gospel, and willingness to lay down their life rather than reject Christ. In fact, when we look at some of the stories that are coming out of the Middle East at the moment, we stand back in awe. Some of them show that they have been given the opportunity to avoid this. You see, when ISA decide, or IS, depending which way we want to call them, when they decide that they want to take a Christian community, they give them four options. The first option is very simple. Convert to Islam. The second option is equally simple. Pay us a tax to remain Christians. But there's a condition to that one, and I need you to understand this. They are not allowed to open their churches. They are not allowed to meet together as a congregation. And they are not allowed to pray publicly in any way whatsoever. So they're only going to be Christian by name. The third option, very, very simple option, leave. Just go. We side effect to that is if you go, you bring nothing with you, you take nothing with you, and you leave everything that you have. It automatically is gone. So, not the best three options. So they give them a fourth. It's a simpler one. Or lose your head. That's it. Lose your head. Now, we weigh up those options. We start to say, okay, what are we going to do? What would we do in that particular position? And do you know what the answer is? The vast majority of us will move. We'll get out of there. And to an extent, that's part and parcel within the will of God. Because he has used persecution on a regular basis when he wants the church to move. When he's wanted to move people around the world. Do you know, the very first time God wanted to move people around the world, he couldn't use persecution. Every other time he did, but this time he couldn't. So do you know what he did? He changed their languages. Seriously. What God did was amazing. And you've got to think about it for a moment. Genesis 11 tells us that the whole earth had only one language. Only one language. And God had told Noah, his three sons and their wives, and all their family, and all that had descended from them, that he wanted them to go out and nourish the earth, replenish the earth, become fruitful, spread out. And the people's response was, no. Let's be quite happy. We're going to stay here. We're going to build a lovely big city for ourselves to keep ourselves. We're going to become a mighty nation before God. We're going to have a lovely tower that will reach to heaven to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be great. We don't want to separate. If we separate, then there's going to be division. We're going to lose stuff. We're going to lose our power. Blah, 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 blah. So God decides to make a wee visit. He comes down, steps into the middle of that city, and says, okay, if man continues on the path he's doing, nothing will be held from him. Man will become all-powerful. He'll be able to do anything he wants. He will be able to stand out and fulfill his darkest wish. So God changed the languages. So, see when he changed those languages, see when he actually changed the languages, do you know what it was like? Well, here we have a small group of people, yes? In my family, my wife and me, we would have one language, and because Rachel is still with us, she would speak our language. Charlie and Dominic and the two girls, they're already away. So they would have woke up one morning and found that they're speaking a totally different language from us. If they came here to church, they would find that different individual families' views are speaking different languages. You won't be able to understand each other. So in this room alone, you could have 10 different language sets just from the spirit here. And God did that throughout the whole of Babel. On that scale. Families, individual families, became separate by a language barrier. And do you know what happens when people speak a different language to you? You don't trust them. You despise them. You know they're saying something about you when they're talking in the shops, and you hear them and you can't understand a word they're saying. And that's only in English. Never mind the Europeans and all the rest who come and have this language barrier. So we're very familiar with the purpose of this. It divides people. It's interesting though that when God, through Jesus Christ, decided that he was going to make one man between the Jew and the Gentile, he gave a unique sign. And we call it tongues. Do you know what tongues is described as? Oh, I can just find it myself. I'd be doing great, wouldn't I? In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, don't really need to turn there, but I'll tell you what it says. It says that tongues was given as a sign for unbelievers. Do you know why? How that works? I mean, you'd wonder, surely that's wrong. Surely it's a sign for someone else. Why unbelievers? Because unbelievers understand that if you are speaking a different language, there is separation. Yet, true Christ, here you've got a church, a people that are being pulled together from the different ethnicities, nations, peoples, languages. There was Greeks, there was Romans, there was Jews, there was Samaritans. There was people from every aspect of Rome. They spoke their different languages. They met in the church. And suddenly they blended together as one people. And to the world, this was totally crazy. And one of their signs, one of the things that was notable about them, is that they also received a spirit called tongues. Or a gift called tongues from the Spirit. That just seemed to confuse everything. Because it needed to be interpreted. But it was unique for the person who was given it. And the church realized very quickly what this was about. Because this was a reversal. Because God had promised it in Isaiah, with other tongues I will reach out to these people and to the Gentiles. And he did it because he was showing that he was reversing the decision made at Babel all those years ago. Through Christ, he was bringing the people back as one family. So we need to understand some of those things. We need to comprehend those and understand how he was doing it. The 380 people mentioned by Paul as having witnessed along with 120, making 500, would have received the Holy Spirit along with everybody else, whether it's recorded in Scripture or not, because the pattern for it had already been determined back in Numbers. Remember? When the 70 and the 2 were separate, God had already brought them together. So we need to understand this. Do you know what happened on that first day of Pentecost? 3,000 people made a confession to believe Jesus Christ was their Lord and Savior. 3,000 people. When we read through Acts, we get the impression that it was all done by Peter's one sermon. I know Peter was a great orator, I understand that, but there was no way without amplification and all the rest that he could have reached a full 3,000 people sitting in a street in Jerusalem. It's just not possible. It's just not possible. But if you have 500 individuals filled with the Spirit of God, prophesying at the fullness of their voice, reaching out with the boldness of God, now you've got a possibility of reaching 3,000 people all over Jerusalem. The power of Christ was being seen, coming to life in a church on one day. And that was only them preaching. We're told very quickly after that that there was an incident which happened as all the people gathered to live in a community for themselves. God blessed them. They became acceptable to the Jewish people all around them. But they had a problem. Do you know what the problem was? It was very simple. It was a doozy. In fact, we find that the same problem happened in Genesis. God says, I need you to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. I need you to do that. And they said, yeah, we're quite happy here in Jerusalem. You know, we're accepted. There's loads of us. We've got the temple, we could still go and worship and praise God. And everything's good. God didn't need to change the languages this time. He brought persecution. And we're told about that persecution in the form of Stephen. Stephen found that he was in discussion with some Pharisees and teachers of the law. He found that as he disputed with these individuals, they were getting more and more frustrated with him. Well, you know what it's like when somebody's always right, don't you? Stephen was. The Holy Spirit was speaking through him, so every time they fire up an objection, he shot it down. He didn't even realize what was happening. All of a sudden, he was accused of blasphemy. And without any awareness, the rest of the church says, whoa, 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 what? Stephen's been what? What? They're taking him where? They couldn't understand it. All of a sudden, this lovely, friendly city had erupted. And it was persecuting them again. They hadn't seen this since the time they were hiding in the upper room before receiving the Holy Spirit. But now, persecution was back. And with the death of Stephen, publicly executed, the church finally got the message. All them people who had visited Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, months before, now were leaving again. And with them came the entire message that they were spreading throughout the whole Jewish world. And that's important. None of those, and let's count it, there was 3,000 at least on the first day, but by the time of the healing of the crippled man at the beautiful gate by Peter and John, either, depending on which scripture you're reading, in other words, whichever translation has been done, either an additional 5,000 men were added, or those who were added amounted to 5,000. But you can get the general drift. There was a lot of people here. And they were all now drifting away. But they did not go to the Gentiles. So when we read about Philip, we sometimes get mixed up. We say, oh, well, surely Philip was going to Samaritans. The Samaritans were Gentiles. Wasn't he the first to go to the Gentiles? No. You see, the Samaritans didn't consider themselves Gentiles. And to be truthful, neither did the Jews. Because there was so much in common and so much agreed between them that while they acknowledged that they were not pure-blooded Jews, they had the faith, or at least a portion of the faith. So as Philip's preaching, teaching, and all the rest, you can imagine the surprise when all of these Samaritans react. But they're all Jews. At the end of the day, they're all recognized as being Jews. Now, we could argue and say, well, maybe the Samaritan villages that he went to were only Jewish villages. Maybe he was only dealing with the synagogues then. But that's unlikely. And the reason that's unlikely is because the Jews and Samaritans do not see eye to eye in the idea of coming along, setting up a synagogue. Yeah, it's just not what you do.
like the Orange Order trying to say, we need to set up an Orange Hall in the Vatican. Just don't do that. People don't do that. So let's understand something. Let's get the message here of what we're saying. Let's grasp this. Something happened to these Samaritans. It caused a major rift right down to the church, a ripple right down to the church. And do you know what it was? These people accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and no impairment. They got the joy, the happiness, but no impairment. Nothing changed. They were still the same people that they always were, apart from the fact that they acknowledged Christ. When the word of this got back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem decided nice and simply to investigate. This was serious business. And sometimes we miss why this is serious. But we're going to look at a few scriptures in a few minutes to explain why it was so serious. So what did the Jerusalem church do? They called Peter and John, respected elders in the church. Now, I need you to understand something. When Peter was going to Samaria with John, he had not yet been given the privilege of carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. That doesn't happen until chapter 10, folks. It's very important to get this in our minds, right? This is to the Jews he's going in Samaria. He is not going to the Gentiles. And you know what? He goes in, he starts chatting to them about Jesus Christ, he starts telling them about the wonderful things that God has done. He sees that their acceptance of all that, and he lays hands on them, and the Spirit falls upon them. It's then, in the story, and the story, if you're interested, is in Acts 8, verses 5 to 25. It's then in the story that we discover why. Why it didn't happen. Why the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen. We're introduced to a gentleman called Simon. Who's Simon? Is he a Gentile? No. Is he a Samaritan? In the fact that he lives in Samaria? Yes. But he's a Jew. At the end of the day, he's a Jew. But he's also someone who, by means of sorcery, have bewitched the entire community in which he lives. Those are very strong words, aren't they? By means of sorcery. We get him with the idea of a peak cap and going around going, Alakazam, buzz up, and all the rest of these magic words. But that's not what he did. He reasoned with them, and he told them a very simple thing. I heal people through the power of the great God who has given it to me. I am somebody special because I heal people. Because God is using me to reach you, I become better than you. I might not have used those exact words, but that's exactly what the people felt. They felt that Simon was the professional thing, the skilled orator, the one God would choose to carry the message. And do you know what? This is the best bit. The people believed him. Along comes Philip. He's getting out of Jerusalem. They didn't kill him. He's happy enough. He starts preaching. Starts teaching. All of a sudden, there's people getting healed. There's devils getting cast out. There's dead being raised. And the people are going, oh, this guy has the power of the living God. And Simon's watching him and he's saying, yeah, it's pretty good. Yeah, I could learn something here. So he attaches himself. And before you know it, they're like twins. Wherever they go, they're together. And the people always see them together. And the people associate them as being as one mind and one aspect. They're always together. And guess what? The people believe the message of salvation about Jesus Christ. But they can't accept in their mind that they're good enough, or that God would possibly ever pour his authority and power like us in Philip on them. They're not preachers. They're not special to God. They're not somebody that God's going to empower. They're just ordinary. Ordinary people with ordinary lives. You couldn't expect better, could you? But at least they've got salvation. And that's the problem. That's the difficulty. Because that wasn't the gospel message. Every individual, man, woman, and child, who received Christ, received the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit comes the emboldenment of prophecy. That's what it is. That's what you have to learn. That's what we have to remember. And when that didn't happen, alarm bells. Bing, 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 bing. Alarm bells. Because there was a problem. We did so. What good is knowing about Christ? If the moment persecution comes, you're going to collapse. You need the comfort. You need the support. Because if you don't, when some guy in a big black mask comes and puts you down on your knees and takes a knife and says, do you want me to take off your head now or would you like to conform to Islam? What do you think you're really going to say? A kind of Allah? You think you wouldn't? Without the Holy Spirit? Without the active power of God in you? You think you wouldn't? You're kidding yourselves. This was the problem. This is what the church felt was the difficulty. So they sent Peter and John. And it was identified. And when it was identified, what happened? What happened to Simon? He was told, you are a root of bitterness. Why? Because his presence, just his presence with Philip, was enough to persuade the people that they couldn't receive the Spirit of God. That was it. That was all it took. And it was that simple. It was so simple that most of the time when we read clean over it without realizing it. In Acts 1 verses 5 to 8, you would read, the disciples received the power of the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ with power. In Acts 2 verse 38, we are reminded that everyone receives the Holy Spirit without exception. In Acts 5, 32, the Holy Spirit is given as the witness. The Holy Spirit is the witness. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, when Peter was saying this, when he was preaching, he was pointing out something. He says, we witnessed the risen Christ. And so did the Holy Spirit. Well, I can tell you, of the 500 people who witnessed Jesus Christ, there is not one of them alive today. You have no eyewitnesses. Bar one. One. That one is the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit was identified as the ongoing witness of Christ's resurrection. You need that witness. It's important. You don't understand that. Paul highlights a lot about the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 he tells us, we individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. No, I know that when we read these words and when we say these words, we don't fully grasp the significance. But to the Jewish mindset, especially in Jerusalem, these had very potent images. God lived in the temple. As long as the temple was there, God lived in the temple. When the Jews worshipped God, they closed their eyes at different aspects of the service. We close our eyes in prayer, don't we? We don't always know why we close our eyes in prayer. We've just been taught as children from childhood to do it. But actually the Jews knew why they were closing their eyes. Because there was a fear that in the middle of the blessing, when the priests are holding up their hands and they are giving the blessing on the people, that the glory of God could shine in the midst of the entire gathering. And the fear was that they, unworthily, would see it. And do you know what would happen if you saw the Holy Spirit? Fear of death. People were afraid they would die, so they closed their eyes. They taught their children to close their eyes. Some even hid their heads under a veil, just in case they couldn't keep their eyes closed. This is where all that comes from. They were worried about it. But you, individually, are the temple of God. The glory of God is in you. If the people wanted to make peace with God, they went to the temple. They made their sacrifices. People want to make peace with God now, they meet with you. They talk to you. They discuss with you. They interact with you. Because that's the only way they're going to meet God. They meet God by talking to you. They meet God when they meet you. And you welcome to become part of the ongoing building of the temple of God, the ongoing house that God's building. And God moves into them as well. That's the perfect beauty of the church, of the gospel. It's not words, it's power. Paul said to the people when he went out around them, he said, look, I didn't just come and preach a nice sermon to you. I came with power and authority from the living God. I cast out demons, healed the sick, raised the dead. That's what he did. Because those are the things that follow. Truthfully, now, at this present time, if we look at Christianity, do we see that? Especially in the Western world? No. Interestingly enough, though, do you know what's happening in the Middle East at the moment? Among Christian denominations? They're seeing a surge of the signs that accompany the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they are becoming more and more dependent on God. They are becoming more and more willing to believe Him. Because He had told them, there's a day coming when you might have to give your life for me. And they're now seeing that on a day-to-day basis. And because of that, all of these, recorded in the New Testament, take on a whole new meaning. And they believe every single word of Scripture. Do you know what the sad thing is? We in the Western world are at peace. If we don't get the message that we have to interact fully with God, then what's going to happen is going to be very, very simple. That persecution that is happening there will happen here. Don't think it won't. It will. It can come very, very quickly. There was a printing press, our printing company in Dublin, who decided, we don't want to do a wedding invitation. Well, it was a civil partnership invitation, but it's the same thing. Because the couple were same sex. What has went out on Facebook, Twitter, and all of the social web sites concerning that particular company is ridiculous. And if you have seen any of it, you will be made aware of how vile, how hated these people are, because they made a statement of faith decision. That's all it was. A statement of faith decision. When you make your statement of faith decision, you need to know that you have the full support of the Holy Spirit in you. You need to know that the emboldening of God has been made alive in you. So if there's anything in you that you feel is holding back the Spirit, address it. Because there is nothing more important in your life at this time than to realize God has to be living
in you. Jesus Christ is living in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is not living in you. You say, oh, but he's bound to be. No, he's living in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's what the scripture tells us until he returns. The Father has never stepped first on this earth. If he does, because the earth is sinful, it would be destroyed. So the Father's not here. If God is in you, then the God is in you is only in one aspect. And that is the Holy Spirit. That was the Comforter promised. That was the one you have to have. And if you don't have it, there is a very, very terrible thing that we have to bring into consideration. There is a scripture that says nice and simply, if you do not have the Spirit of the living God, you are none of his. That's terrifying. That is terrifying. If you do not have the Spirit of God enshrined within you, taking up residence, interacting with you on a day-to-day basis, you don't have him. That's how God has put it, because unless you are his temple, unless he has made you holy and righteous through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, the temple of the Spirit cannot live in you. So if you have been made right with Christ, then the Spirit comes and takes up residence. But if you push and refuse or reject him, then he doesn't. If you think, I'm not good enough, I personally aren't good enough. It's all right for them preachers, you know, they're educated. The Spirit will work with them. You. The Spirit only works with you, the church. Not individuals. Everybody is equal in this. We are all either the body of Christ or we're not. Every single one of you. I want to stop that there and just leave it with that. I realize this is a very tough subject, and I understand that. It's going to object. Some people are going to find it very difficult. Some people are going to have real horror with it. But the other thing is, you see, when the Spirit came, he helps give you gifts. But I think rather than doing them with the sermon, maybe say we're trying to do those through Bible study. Cover it that way. Take time, go through it, learn, ask questions, find. And as a church, I would ask us to do that. As a church that is also the temple of God, we need to build ourselves in Christ fully and completely. Especially as our darkest hour is already upon us. Thank you.